Look with me, if you would, please, this morning, as we are in the Gospel of Matthew still, but in a much different place in the Gospel of Matthew. Look with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. We look there this morning at verses 1 through 11. I would also ask you, if you would, to, if you'd like to find it and mark your spot, we will also be spending some time on one particular verse in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. On the church calendar, this is known as Palm Sunday. It is a day that is meant to commemorate, by using that phrase, looking at the day in which the Lord, as it's described, triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem. He would do so upon the week of His crucifixion, just prior to His resurrection. As we look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, it is not our intent to share with you something trailblazing and new, but instead for us to examine these truths, these timeless truths, be reminded of them again. What I find as I study God's Word, and I pray you would know it well the same, is that as we study and we've come upon familiar passages of Scripture, it is not as if it says something new, but I believe in God's wonderful providence in our lives as believers, that He provides for us opportunities and times to look at a passage that we thought we knew so well, and yet find a greater appreciation for a word or a phrase in that passage, a principle, a nugget of truth. Maybe it is that we're just in a place in our lives where we need to hear this so much the more, be reminded of it, to be comforted by it, to be strengthened by it. Maybe we need to be rebuked by it. Whatever your need this morning, the one thing that I am confident of is that the Word of God is the need you have to solve the problem you're experiencing as a believer. It is always important to go back to it and look into the same verses, even as we look today, when we recall the occasion of our Lord's entrance to the city of Jerusalem, because it was not simply a day, it was not simply an act, but it was in fact a message to us all, His people. In the way that, in the events that unfolded, and the things that He said, and the things that He did. And so our hope is to examine them again today. Not, of course, exhaustively, for we don't have the time for it. But we hope to glean some truths from it today. I pray that would touch our heart. So, as we look, first of all, I'd like for us to if you would, follow along with me as we read the text, or part of the text we'll examine today, in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, or excuse me, says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is come unto you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" If I might turn our attention to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the fulfilled prophecy, the verse that is referenced in the Gospel of Matthew as we examine it more fully, says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see in the quote from Matthew part of that verse from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. If we're to appreciate what is happening here in Matthew chapter 21, I believe that one should take a moment to kind of give us some measure of context of what we can now know looking at the balance or the whole of God's Word and the Scriptures, being led by the Holy Spirit to understand them just a little bit better. We need to understand the significance of what's happening. This is not simply a necessary evil for the Lord to transport Himself to the city of Jerusalem. But in fact, it is a God divine, God designed, and God executed event. As He comes into the city, as we read here, drawing near Jerusalem, we understand that there is something going on that Christ is about to achieve. We now know, as we went through recently the Gospel of John, that as Jesus performed His earthly ministry, it was on a divine timetable that He understood, such that there were many times where the Lord may have walked away from a crowd, where He might have shunned the opportunity of confrontation. Not because He was fearful by any stretch, but because His time had not yet come. The moment had not yet arrived that is arriving in this week, beginning with this day as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And so we see a calculated effort on behalf of Christ to make certain as He came into the city of Jerusalem that He would not come in quietly. Christ is not surprised by the demonstration. Christ is not surprised by the uproar. In fact, I would contend to you, Christ fully planned for it. It was His desire to do so. That this is a display that God has orchestrated by the people crying out to Jesus as Messiah. To what end? Well, it would be an incredible lesson to those in the crowd who are shouting out, "Hosanna, Son of David." It will be an incredible lesson for the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders who have already been plotting the death of Christ, but yet fearful in carrying it out. In point of fact, when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, make no mistake, their hand will be forced. The plot that they have carried out or thought of with regard to Christ now comes to the front of their minds because they are witnessing these crowds, this uproar as He comes into the city, and they cannot bear it. They cannot bear it. They must remove Jesus. And you say, well, why would he provoke these people to do these things? Couldn't it have worked out another way? No. It would not work out another way because God would not have it any other way. What is happening here is not an incident. It is not chaos. Even in the last 24 to 48 hours in Russia, this horrible, horrible event that takes place with the shooting and the killing and the loss of life. The horrible events that have happened in this country over these past few years. Folks, it is risen from those who are sinful. It is risen from those who are wicked and depraved. It is risen from those who are angry and seeking for something that they cannot find in this world and can only be found in Christ. But make no mistake, the sovereignty of God and God is not surprised or shaken one moment by what is taking place. We are moved by the fact that the God whom we serve, the God who is of all authority and all sovereignty, as He controlled the events on this day as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, makes certain that we know that He controls all those events that transpire before us each and every day. Now, is that mysterious and hard for us to wrap our mind around? Absolutely. You know why? I'm trying to think of the animal that has the smallest brain in our system. I'm sure there's an animal out there that has a pea-sized brain that I can recall. And his ability to if you will, comprehend and process knowledge. It is not my intent to insult you, nor do I need to demean me. But I want you to understand that God has created us in His image, but by no means has He created us with His perception, knowledge, and understanding of eternity. Our minds are limited. That's the reason why we use the word finite. And therefore, we are destined, we are stricken to this idea of cause and effect constantly in our lives. Something happens and we react. A riot starts in a city and the police are called. Cause and effect. But my friend, we stand in the presence of a heavenly, wonderful God who does not react. He is a God who acts. And He acts with eternal purpose according to an eternal timeline. This is one of the greatest mysteries of Christ continually telling the people who surrounded Him that His time had not yet come until His time had come. And so as he enters into Jerusalem, he very well knows what the worldly results that will take place are going to happen. And so there is absolutely no shadow of a doubt that Christ knew full well as he entered that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which he could have done so much more quietly than he actually did. This would be the trigger. This would be the trigger to move the hearts of sinful, wicked, and depraved men who could not see the truth. The entry of Jesus would, of course, be a fulfillment of the prophecy that Matthew cites here as well as the other Gospels with regard to the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, for which we have already read. So we can see clearly that as he comes into the city and he's riding this colt, and the next thing you know, we've got the palm branches that are laid down before him, thus Palm Sunday. We have the people shouting to the top of their lungs, "Hosanna, Son of David." And we also have something else, and that is the silence of Christ to do anything to stop them. In fact, when we look to Luke's Gospel, and when we look to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, we'll find that there was a call from his critics to do exactly that, but he would not. The Bible says there in verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Do you understand that this is the certainty of what we shared from the beginning? That in fact, God was orchestrating these cries of "Hosanna, Son of David." That there would be those shouts, because those shouts would be the ones that would aggravate the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, to force their hand to do what they're going to do, what they schemed in their heart and their mind to do. So confident is this, as Christ gives us the answer, we imagine that if we don't praise God, the rocks and stones will cry out. I understand that principle. But when we put this in context, Jesus Christ is saying, this is a God-ordained event. These people are crying out because God desires them to cry out. And I promise you this, if they had the ability or chose to shut their mouths, God would cause a chorus of rocks. Not simply to bring glory to God, but to bring Him closer to the cross of crucifixion. This is the immediate problem, the immediate context, and it's the solution that's being solved even now. He takes these moments for the fulfillment of prophecy, which is to bring him to the cross of crucifixion. He takes this moment of entry into the city of Jerusalem, for it is the movement that puts in motion those things that will bring him to the cross of crucifixion by the end of this week. Thirdly, Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem in the events, the fulfillment of prophecy itself, is also intended by God through his only Son to show the masses what kind of true Messiah he is. Now, this will have two effects. One, it will be the declaration of God's truth and God's salvation that we know through his only Son, Jesus Christ. It will point out to us what the true kingdom of God is all about. It will also eventually expose to us in the reactions of the people a very concerning thing. Because you see, Jesus, as he came into the city of Jerusalem this day, was putting on display not the Messiah of the masses' imagination. Their desire, their hope, what they had been told all their lives and Jewish tradition was that the Messiah was going to come, and this Messiah, unfortunately, would be perceived as a great earthly leader. He would not be perceived to be both God and man, but instead just better than any man. He would come and he would be the conqueror. He would be the one who would rise up against the oppression of whatever empire Israel had been subjected to historically at that moment. And so if it happens during the Roman Empire, then indeed it would be the Roman Caesar and the emperor and the bondage of Rome that would be cast off of him by this great Messiah. He would be the great political leader. He would be the great warrior, the great general that would free them from their oppressor. Instead, Jesus endeavored to show them that He was the Messiah of peace. Not the peace that they imagine, but the Messiah that brings peace with God. When we think again of Luke chapter 19 and we look at another passage of Scripture, it is Jesus in part of the passage that Luke records for us where He weeps over Jerusalem, which we'll come back to in a moment. And He makes this statement. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, Jesus is speaking about the masses, about Jerusalem. He is saying this even as they are shouting, Hosanna. Make no mistake. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The very animal that He rides is indeed an animal of royalty. David once rode one himself, but it is also an animal that is of peace. A message that is being sent to them. We'll deal with the measure of the colt and his special part in this that he rides. But in truth, what is being found here is the idea of the gospel of peace. Peace with God. It is the Messiah's role. It is His destiny to come and bring peace with God to all those whom God the Father has given Him. This is His message. This is the kingdom over which God has given Him to rule and to reign. For the people this day, there is wrong. There is wrong in their understanding, and it is based on the very fact that they may be saying the right thing, but they believe absolutely the wrong thing. For you see, the people were right to call Him Messiah. They were right to cry out, Hosanna, Son of David. That's a messianic title. They were not wrong in the words that they used. They were absolutely wrong in the expectations they had. They expected that human leader. They expected someone better than the Sanhedrin. They expected someone who may even, if you will, exceed the greatness of one King David. The fact of the matter is, as though they were saying the right words, they were just as wrong as the leaders who were scheming to kill Him. And that's the reason why we look, as we revisit Luke 19 one more time, and we listen to these fateful words of Christ. In verse 41, Luke writes, now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it. Can you just imagine? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming over the hill. There are people who are just screaming His name. They're laying down the palm branches. He's coming over the crest and looking down upon that city and seeing the masses of people that have gathered there for their feast, for their festival. And He cannot help but bring Himself to tears. But why? Well, again, we revisit verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He speaks of a measure of God's judgment that would come to the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Think of all the things that are playing out before our eyes on this day that Jesus enters the city, days before His crucifixion. To move His enemies to bring about His death, to expose the deception and the lack of understanding of the masses that are calling out His name, that at the end of the week, there may very well be a number of them who are crying out for His crucifixion. We see a prophecy fulfilled in the command that He has over animal creation. Thus is intended to be a message to us of His control over all creation. He looks to a city that He knows well that will reject Him, and He presides over them, acknowledging the judgment that is coming. The pain and the hardship. But my friends, this is not what we want to rejoice in today. We have spent much time because it is intended to help us understand the joy of the message that much more. Let us again remind ourselves of what Jesus did this day as He came to the city of Jerusalem. And may we be moved by it. Because this day is fulfilled, that glorious prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Where the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When I read those words as a believer, what am I reminded of? I am reminded of the fact that the prophecy that Zechariah has made is intended to be an absolute moment of rejoicing in the mind and the heart of the true believer of Jesus Christ. Though the crowd may have been the great example of those who didn't understand, do not let them rob us of the very glorious truth that it presents. We indeed, as His children, are to rejoice. We are to be mesmerized by the majesty of our Messiah. When we read this verse, I want you to notice a couple of things. He has already announced Himself as King, understandably so. In the midst of this verse, it says He is just and He is having salvation. The word that is translated just here in the New King James is actually the same word that would be translated righteous. So the majesty of His righteousness is absolutely on display here. And it is a striking irony because I believe we can agree that man, even in his selfish nature, even in his sinful nature, even in his fallen nature, has a desire for righteousness and justice. After all, these are the catchwords of our society today. Everyone is looking for some measure of justice, some measure of their measure or their version of righteousness. But what is really going on here is man is searching and longing for something that only Christ can bring to him. Might I remind you of a very familiar passage of Scripture that we usually read at least once during the time of December, if you will? In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A righteousness and a justice that only Christ can bring. Surely we understand this. If we are sober and honest with ourselves and see our faults, our weakness, our flaws, our frailty, our fallenness in Christ, do we need to look very far to see our wrongs and our shortcomings? Do we look very far before we can understand that even on our most noble day, there are sinful thoughts that occur in our hearts and our minds? These are not controllable by us. These can only be saved by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the righteousness and the justice that He brings and He alone, and then once we get God in His rightful place, when we have that high view of God that is determined by a high view of His Scripture that teaches us of just how righteous and how wonderful He is, well then, He's gonna be beyond our comprehension and overwhelm us by the fact that not only is His greatness, not only is His majesty, not only is His power and His supremacy rightfully bestowed upon Him, but then we have to deal with the fact that the real genius of greatness that is never seen in mankind, but is only seen in the Lord truly, is His ability to condescend. Paul gives us a beautiful explanation of that. When we look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, God inspired Him to give us such wonderful passage to help us understand what He has accomplished in His Word through this man. This man who is both God and man. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in which be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to robbery to be equal with God," meaning he was right where he should be, even at the throne of God, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no comparison. There is nothing. There is nothing that we can bring to this of understanding that matches, that is even close. When you and I imagine ourselves, when you and I imagined ourselves in whatever strength that we have assessed, in whatever knowledge that we might have obsessed of ourselves, and we imagine that we have condescended, that we have humbled ourselves, it is very likely that beyond what we are thinking, that it is the equivalent of one who is in a pig pen, standing their best on top of the mud and the mire that it rejoices in, and we have dug a hole just a little bit deeper. Now, that illustration may not resonate with you. I don't know that I can find one that can clearly give you an understanding. When we imagine that we have done something in humility, we have stepped down from the lowest rung to the one below the lowest rung. That is no comparison to what is described to us in Philippians chapter 2. The greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the fact that He condescended from the throne of God itself. That He took on the form of human flesh itself and became both God and man. That He would condescend and stand before the world that is wicked and depraved and live a righteous, sinless life before it, receive absolutely no true appreciation of any magnitude from those who surrounded Him, even His disciples, even those who loved Him. My goodness, can we go down the list? When we look at the disciples who loved Him so dearly, who couldn't understand what He was doing and why He was doing, and one among them, Peter, even had the gumption, had the nerve to stand up and question it and say, "Jesus, what are you doing? No, 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 you're not supposed to do this. You shouldn't do this. I won't let you do this. Peter, I'm going to do this." "Okay, then I'm going with you." Peter. Can't you just see Jesus saying, "You really ought to hush. It's rough enough that you think it, but you shouldn't say it." And yet Peter stands as one of the greatest illustrations to us, doesn't he? When we look at the other men, they knew no different. Without Christ, without His Holy Spirit, we know no different either. And now we know just enough to be convicted when we get it wrong. Ah, that's condescension. That's the Lord coming to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from the throne of God, and even though He was born in the squalor of some open spot in what might be referred to as a stable, which we can no longer really verify and understand of whether it was a courtyard in the middle of some rough-looking inn, was it some place off to the side or in the corner, but no matter what we describe it as, it's certainly not the local hospital and the maternity unit. It's certainly not in the warmth of a home and a family as we picture it. And yet, even in that squalor, He is born a king. Born a king. He is not born heir to the throne, working His way up the ladder. He is not born a prince. He is born a king. As we look at what happens with this donkey, isn't it amazing that such a place in Scripture should be the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ to go find a donkey with a colt somewhere? And then these incredible instructions, because the disciples, the wheels must be spinning. And so you go and you find him, and he said, if somebody asks about it, you tell them. You tell them the Lord has need for it, and they'll say, go on. If that's not the Lord orchestrating the moment, I don't know what is. And not only is He orchestrating this moment, but I believe He's giving us a grand lesson of what we can identify ourselves. What do we have in common with that donkey and that colt? For those whom God is redeeming, for those whom God is doing His saving work upon their heart through His Son Jesus Christ, made effective by the Holy Spirit, we are reminded that like that colt, we have been made by God. The colt was His. It was His to command. He did not say if the owner comes up and tries to lay claim. He said if anybody says something to you. The picture of God's claim upon us is reminded of us by the psalmist in Psalm 100 in verse 3 where he says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people," and it says we are the sheep of His pasture. Well, the sheep is dumb. The donkey is known for being stubborn. That seems about right. I can identify with that. Not only has He made you, but He has bought you. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 these wonderful verses in his letter to the church. His intent was to help the Corinthian congregation understand better their relationship with God through the precious message of the gospel. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And then notice this phrase again, "and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we see the occasion of the taking of the donkey and the colt, it is a clear indication that God has made them, God owns them, God is paying a price. And here and responds and makes out the call to bring them to me so that I may use them. You tell them if they say anything that the Lord needs them, wants them, is going to use them. The same could be said of all those whom God the Father has so gloriously saved and brought into the kingdom of God. For He has not only made us, He's not only purchased us, but in His incredible love, He wants us. He wants us. I am wanted. I am loved. I am cared for by the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. There are those who have written about this colt. They have suggested that the very idea that He could use it in the same way they used it, it speaks of a tremendous command over the animal. Because if you remember, there is a mother and its colt that are taken. Now, the Gospels clear this up for us because Matthew, strangely enough, in the translation, it makes it sound at first glance that He sat on both of them. Because the Bible says as they brought the animals, the disciples put their cloaks on both animals and then He sat on them. But that is not what transpires. We find out in the other Gospels that He chooses to sit on not the mother, but the donkey, the colt, the unbroken colt, the untrained colt. By some experts, they suggest that it would have taken weeks to have broken this colt so that you may ride it. That it would take weeks before you could ever take it into such a raucous crowd and keep it under control as these people screaming to the tops of their lungs and laying down the palm branches and doing all sorts of things. But it is in fact Christ who sits upon the colt of this donkey and rides through the streets with these people screaming to the top of their lungs, laying down the palm branches, Pharisees sitting on the fence post telling Jesus to rebuke these people. And if that isn't enough to disturb an animal, I don't know what is. And yet, it does not. Now, in my identification with the donkey slash sheep narrative, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, where he reminds me that the only one who can accomplish such feats of this is indeed the Lord. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You imagine the potential that is found in us by virtue of the Lord's work? But the Bible says it is absolutely, potentially true in each and every one of us that God, by virtue of His power and His authority and His love and His salvation that comes and transforms our life, that we have the capacity through the power of God's Word and His Spirit to constrain the very thoughts of our hearts and our mind to the obedience of Him. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 not only promises justice, but most importantly, it promises salvation. The salvation that Jesus is bringing as He comes into the city of Jerusalem. The salvation that is being accomplished in those fateful days leading up to His crucifixion and His resurrection. It is a salvation that we as His people, we as His children, so wonderfully claim today. It is the salvation that delivers us from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. How do we understand that? Well, we understand that by first understanding what a nasty sinner we were as a believer. The Apostle Paul himself, as he spoke of himself, did not hesitate to tell us, as he told Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. There is no salvation of any soul that belongs to God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ that is not an absolute divine work and miracle. For we are all in the running to claim, as Paul did, that we are chief of the sinners. As He takes away the penalty of sin, He also indwells us with the Holy Spirit, gives us His not only inerrant, but His sufficient Word, so that we have the capacity to be delivered from the power of sin. The power of sin. It doesn't mean that we won't continue to sin. It does mean that we're no longer enslaved to sin. The world is confused by this. Paul says, keep preaching the cross. Keep preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Keep preaching that same gospel message that is absolutely without understanding of the lost. And so how will we get anywhere with that? Well, if we understand God's work, we will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul acknowledged to the church at Corinth. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He said, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How do we understand those two groups of people? We preach the exact same message and we understand that to the one whom God has not opened the light, God has not helped him to see the truth yet, to him it goes off like water on a duck's back, it would seem. It would seem that he's indifferent or he's absolutely hostile. But Paul says, have confidence in the message that God has given you. Because as it goes out, I promise you, there are those out there that are hearing it. They are the ones I am bringing to salvation. And to them, it won't be foolishness. For I will have done a work on their heart and their mind so that they may be able to see it for the truth that it really is. I will have helped them to see their sin as you have seen your sin. I will have helped to humble them and bring them to a place where they are desperate and helpless otherwise than to accept and to trust in you as I did with you. And we have the glorious justification of Christ. The deliverance from the very presence of that sin such that we need to worry of it anymore before God's throne. How do we understand this? We understand this in the fact that as we are saved, that in our righteousness, which the Bible has already described as filthy rags on its best day, is no longer what we rely upon to come before the throne of God. Our hope is found in the righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. For as He has lived that sinless life, as He has died that sinless sacrifice, as He has been risen from the dead on that third day, He has provided for us what we cannot, would not provide of ourselves. It is our justification before God the Father. It means that when God the Father looks at me, thank goodness I have exchanged my putrid righteousness for the perfect righteousness of Christ. If I could describe it as clothing, it would be the fact that there is a cloak upon me that is wrapped around me, such that when God the Father looks upon me, not that He doesn't know better, He sees the righteousness of His Son Jesus Christ. And I am allowed at the throne of God. I am allowed to pray. I am allowed to address the throne of God in prayer. In fact, more so, I've been commanded to do so. God would command me in His confidence to do so as a believer because He's not trusting in my righteousness. He's relying upon the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. All this being accomplished on the very day that there seems to be a riot in Jerusalem. All this being accomplished in a day where it seems that the people have gotten it right and have called Him Messiah, the Son of David, and in fact, they have gotten it wrong. And yet, in spite of the best efforts of man, God will never, never, ever allow it to be wrong. It is right in His sight, and because it is, it's to the greatest benefit of all of us who have trusted in Him, who believe not simply in Him, but we believe Him for the salvation of our souls. Oh, what was on display this day was the very Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior, the hope and the promise of righteousness, the hope and promise and deliverance of salvation itself. As we have sung this morning, it is in Christ and Christ alone. Why? Because God has made it that way. When did He make it that way? When did it get so bad that He decided? Well, we have no date because the Bible says it is from eternity. That we've been chosen before the foundations of the earth. All this has been provided because God does not react, God acts. He acts in such a manner that you and I cannot begin to plumb the understanding of it. And you say, well, gosh, can we not have something a little more definitive, something that we can put our hands on? My friend, we have no capacity to do so. And quite frankly, we don't need to do so. We need to trust. The Bible ascribes to God's people submission and obedience. Submission and obedience. Now, there are people in the world that says that sounds like fanatical slavery. Well, it's slavery, all right. But it's not fanatical. It's exchanging our bondage to sin for a bondage of love to Him. My friend, you're going to serve a master today. It's only a question of which one. I pray we would all be found serving Christ. Stand with me. Walking into this city, not numb, but even then weeping the tears of compassion over a city's ruin that